Well, good morning, Redeemer. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. If you don't have a copy of God's Word in front of you, there are plenty in the seat backs close by. Feel free to grab one of those. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to grab one of those and take it with you today as our gift. We're really excited that you're here with us this morning. And worship team, thank you so much for shepherding us so well already this morning. Just to hear, as people are coming in, to hear people's hearts settled and centered on the purpose of worshiping our God is incredible. And so we're so thankful for your ministry this morning. My name is Richard. I'm one of the elders here at Redeemer, and so thankful for the opportunity to be able to bring the Word of God this morning. Brock was speaking at a missions conference, and a few weeks ago he had reached out and said, "Hey, would you be willing to go ahead and walk us through Ezra chapter 8 as we continue our series through Ezra?" And so thankful for that opportunity to be able to spend some time in God's Word this morning. So as you look at Ezra chapter 8, you're going to see a lot of names at the beginning of the chapter. And names are important to us. Family names are even more important. Some of you today were named after a parent, a grandparent, someone who was influential in your life, maybe your dad's favorite baseball player, I don't know, but you were named after someone here, and the names carry significance and weight to us. Whether it's faith, whether it's family, whether it's a place, we attach meaning to names. Remembering family names matters as well. The farther that we get away from someone, the harder it is to remember their names. So my last living grandparent passed away about 5 years or so today, and I can remember my grandparents' names no problem because I've spent so much time with them growing up. I had a set of grandparents down in Georgia, Bill and Myrtle, and a set of grandparents up in Northeast Ohio, Richard and Viola. And yes, Viola. And loved them, spent time with them. But as I was thinking this week, like going past my grandparents to my great-grandparents, it took me a little bit to kind of remember my great-grandparents' names. And I can remember my Georgia grandparents. It's Gert and Carl. It took me a while to remember because I just called them Mamaw and Papaw because I have family in Georgia. That's what you call your great-grandparents, I think, in Georgia. It was Mamaw and Papaw. It just took me a while to kind of remember them. But my dad's side, I can't remember my great-grandparents' name past at all. I'm completely lost and have no idea what that is. But some of you this morning are really good at remembering names. Any of the Ancestry.com people in here this morning? Anybody here who's actually traced your genealogy? Okay, a few of you in here this morning. Some of you are just you just didn't want to raise your hand. That's okay. Some of you are really good with your family tree. You can go back literally hundreds of years, and you know the name of the people, you know their stories. Some of you are history fans in here this morning. Any history fans in here this morning? Okay, a few more of those. You like the obscure names, the obscure dates. You like to go back to all things in history. On a great fall afternoon, you're probably more likely to be found with a book or watching the History Channel than maybe turning on college football, and that's all okay. So for those people, when you opened up your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8 and you saw a long list of names there starting the beginning, you got a little excited here this morning. Names, history, things that are going to be happening. And then there's the rest of us. We look at Ezra chapter 8 and we prepared ourselves for what my daughter affectionately refers to as a fat nap. The point is this, we tend to skip over lists, but God isn't that way. He doesn't. He doesn't skip over the names. Names and lists in the Bible are theology. And when you come to a list of names in the Bible, we need to look at it from a doxological viewpoint and understand that it is God perfectly fulfilling what he has promised in the life of his people. So whether it's the genealogies as we look in the book of Luke or in the book of Matthew, and we're going through those genealogies and we're like, what does this mean? Here's what it really means. It means that God is faithful. And it's demonstrating that here for us today. So as we look at Ezra chapter 8, we're picking up from last week. And last week we ended this in Ezra chapter 7 with a prayer and proclamation of praise from Ezra, who had literally seen God do what seemed impossible. God was providing favor, protection, and provision for God's people to begin returning to Jerusalem to rebuild after exile. The promise was being fulfilled, and Ezra did what only seemed right. He paused to pray and praise the Lord. So before we jump into Ezra chapter 8, it's important for us just to go back a couple of verses here. Go left just a little bit in your Bible to Ezra 7 and look at verses 27 and 28 for me. And I want to read this here for us as we just to kind of set and remind our hearts where we were at last week. It says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage," and here's a really important phrase for us, "for the hand of the Lord was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Now, if you are one of the people who like to mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to get your pen or your highlighter or whatever it is you write in your Bible with and underline that phrase, "for the hand of the Lord is upon me." We're going to see that here consistently in Ezra chapter 7 and Ezra chapter 8, and it's an important phrase here for us. But as we transition from chapter 7 into chapter 8, we see the same God at work in his people as he names and moves them into fulfilling what God has promised. So our big idea today is this. Before God makes the way straight, his people make their hearts low and respond in worship to what the Lord has done. Before we jump into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer here this morning. Father, thank you for setting our hearts already this morning to worship you. Lord, thank you for your working in our lives. Thank you that there are hundreds of people who are gathered here today with the sole focus and the sole intent of hearing from you. And so, Lord, as we look at Ezra chapter 8 and we talk about these aspects of revival, God, draw our hearts not to practice, but to praise. God, help us to see you in the details of the passage, and Lord, draw our hearts to explode in worship for you and for what you have done in our lives. Because you alone are worthy. God, guide our hearts, guide our times. In Christ's name, amen. So Ezra ends chapter 7 with this, "The hand of the Lord was on me." And chapter 8 shows what kind of hand that was. It's a hand that keeps names and shows what is needed. So our first mark, our first point here this morning is this. It's dependence. God's people are totally dependent on God. So get into Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses here. I'm actually going to read the first three for us here. It says this, "These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Haddish, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, with whom registered 150 men." And so we then see these names continue to be shared here in Ezra chapter 8. And what we see is God taking these families. Now, normally when we think of like 12 families, we think of like the 12 tribes of Israel. These weren't the 12 tribes that were being gathered. These were 12 families that were being gathered, essentially, with large people. Let me rephrase that. With a large group of people going with them to be able to travel and fulfill what God had said that he was going to do. We see that God had kept the names of the families who were going to be in this journey back to Jerusalem. And again, names are theology for us. It gives us that covenant continuity to understand that God is perfectly fulfilling what he promised. So think back with me here just a few moments to the book of Genesis. We're going back about 1,000 years or so here to the promise that God had made to Abraham. And what did God promise Abraham? That he was going to build out of Abraham a mighty nation, and he was going to protect
and provide and deliver them. And so when you think of the story of the children of Israel through the Old Testament, there's a lot of question around that. Like, where is God in this? Because they constantly find themselves in exile or in captivity. The names here show that God is perfectly keeping his covenant promise to Abraham. But it's not just the needs that are kept. It's also, in verse 15 here, we also see some needs that are exposed. The names tell us who's present. Verse 15 tells us who not. So look at verse 15 here for me real quick. It says this. This is Ezra. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. And as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. So at Ahava, Ezra pauses and discovers a problem for the children of Israel. There's no Levitical priest to be able to lead them properly in worship. Now, we look at this 2,500 years later. We look at that and we're like, so why does this matter? Like, if they just don't have someone to worship, let's just grab that guy over there plays guitar and they play keys and they sing kind of okay. Let's just get them and let's get this trip on the road, right? This wasn't just a logistical issue for them. God had set apart the priests and the Levites for holy things. And so without the Levites, you can't rightly move the sacred vessels, which means you can't restart the temple. This is a huge gap for the children of Israel. And Ezra pulls the people out about a 3 days journey. They come to this river and he's like, whoa, hold on, wait a second. We're missing something. And they come to this river and they realize that they don't have a staffing problem, they have a worship problem. And so Ezra seeks, and God supplies. The hand of God appointing the people, as surely as he provides the plan. Look in verses 18 through 20 here, and I'll kind of walk through these quickly. And by the good hand of our God on us, there's that phrase again, mark it, underline it. They brought us a man of discretion, and then moving ahead a little bit, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, and also Hashabiah and with him Jeshiah with his kinsmen and their sons, besides 220 of the temple servants who David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. So these lists aren't just filler. They preach a particular grace of a loving God who is fulfilling what he promised to his people. So that's a lot to gather from a list of genealogies in about 20 verses in roughly 10 minutes or so on a Sunday morning. What do we get out of that? Well, a couple of applications here for us are this. First, if God tracked his people through empires, through deserts, through exile, through captivity, and he did it by name and delivered on the promise that he had made to them, that means that he knows us as well. He finds us in whatever situation that we're in, family stress, layoffs, marital issues, children problems, work issues, illness, whatever it might be, God finds us and doesn't just find us, but he knows us and he knows us by name. That means for us this morning that God hasn't forgotten us. He isn't ignoring and he isn't choosing not to listen to you. God is there, and he's working in ways that you may never know. I love this verse from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. It says this, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." So think about that for a second. The God who created and formed you, fear not. And he doesn't just put a period and move on from there. There was a reason. He says, for I have, what? Redeemed you. I have called you by name. And the comforting piece of that then is this. Not just that he's redeemed us, not just that he's called us by name, but that you are mine. You are mine. Isaiah 43 wasn't written just for Ezra. It had been written a couple hundred years before that. By Isaiah, but Ezra and the children of Israel were living inside of Isaiah's promise. 2 centuries earlier, God had said, I've called you by name. And we'll go on in Isaiah in a little bit to see that God promised that he will bring them through, that he will carry them through. Ezra 8 is the literal fulfillment of the promise under their feet. So the first application consider is this: God knows us, he knows us by name, we are his. The second application or implication of this here for us this morning is this: the no Levites moment shows us how to respond in need. I put it this way: our lack is God's lever for supply. In need, we seek. We don't posture. Instead, we pray. And so this morning, wherever we are lacking is the place for God to meet us in our need and for God to provide. Wherever you are lacking this morning is God's lever for him to supply what is needed, and he wants us to go to him. And so Ezra understood this here in Ezra, as he was leading his people, and so he directed them to a fast with the purpose to humble themselves and seek a straight way. So let's step into that together here in verses 21 through 23, and that brings us to our second point. Desperation, fasting and prayer as embodied need. So Ezra chapter 8 verse 21 says this: "And then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that they might humble ourselves before our God." Why? "To seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." Verse 22 says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers." And later, continuing the verse, "Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him." Here's that similar phrase again for us. Mark it if you're doing that in your Bibles this morning. "And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." And so they did something here in verse 23 because there was a deep need that they had. They fasted, and I think the ESV uses the word implored. We would use the word prayed, maybe begged our God for this. And he listened. And he listened to us. So Ezra had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him." And Ezra chose not to request the armed escort. So think about it for a second. Ezra, the king had promised Ezra everything that he needed to theoretically travel safely to Jerusalem. He had provided the funds, he provided the army, he provided the protection that they would potentially need. And Ezra chose not to take advantage of that. Now, he didn't do that as a law for all time, but he did it as a moment of where his faith in God was matched by his actions. And he said to the king in 22 that he was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers because they had already told the king, "Hey, the hand of God is on all who seek him." He came to a point where his faith in God was matched by his actions. It's where his confession and practice ended up coming together. And so for us this morning, that means that God will give us moments where our faith and practice have to come together. Sometimes here at Redeemer, we use the phrase this: our walk talks and our talk talks. Are you tracking with me here? But you can finish it with me if you want. But our walk talks louder than our talk talks. It's not in the canon. It's okay if you don't know it. But we say that quite a bit around here. I would put it a different way. I put it this way: that belief affects behavior, and behavior reflects belief. Belief affects behavior, but behavior reflects belief. What Ezra was doing here was reflecting his deep belief in a God who said that he would protect and provide for the children of Israel as they were going. And so Ezra, instead of taking that, again, realized that there was a deep need. And so what did he do? He led God's people to fast and pray for the Lord's protection, because no one else was going to get credit for God moving his people through the wilderness except for the God who was fulfilling his promise to his people. So let's quickly talk about prayer and fasting here this morning and how they fit together. So the way that I would describe prayer is like this: prayer is verbalized dependence on God. It's acknowledging that we need the Lord and that we need him more than anything else. And so as a dad, I have three kids. Love them dearly most of the time. And I want, when my kids have needs, to come to me with those needs. I would be offended if they didn't come to me with those needs. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm always going to answer my kids the way that they expect for me to answer, right? Even as Jake was shepherding us so well this morning, that like, hey, it's not my will, it's yours, Lord. But I want them to at least bring their request to me. I would be grieved if they never came to me. Well, prayer is just like that for us. It's verbalized dependence on God, who loves us more than we can possibly fathom. And so in this series through Ezra, we're talking through some of the marks of revival. And prayer and fasting are the two marks we're talking about today. Last week we talked about, anybody remember what we talked about last week? Excellent. The Word of God. The Word of God. Let's try this again. Does anybody remember what we talked about last week? The Word of God. Okay, so there's certain marks of revival that were happening here in Ezra for God's people. One of them is that they were in the Word of God, and there was a prioritization of the Word of God. And so here we're talking about prayer and fasting in that way as well. And so here at Redeemer, we agree, and we believe that prayer is critical for everything that you do. And if you look back over the past 10 years, I loved in the videos last week how one person had said, what I love is that the prayer room is at the center of the building over there. And that's a great observation, and we would agree with that the prayer room is at the center of the building because it is the boiler for what happens in a church. A church that doesn't pray together is a church that's probably not moving as God would have them move. And so we have this prayer room that's in there. Some of you don't know this. There were 15-ish people or so that were in there this morning. They got here early this morning to pray for each one of you as you walked in here this morning. Thank you to those who were here praying. There are some who are probably sitting in that room right now praying for us during this message. There will be another group of people coming in a few minutes who will be praying in there. We want people coming in. Justin had talked this morning and said, listen, we have this 24-hour of prayer sign up. We want you to come and do that. Please sign up for at least an hour slot. It is a privilege to come to God and to be able to spend time over 24 hours as a church praying. We should be having a hard time keeping people off of the list for that, because prayer is essential for what we do here at Redeemer. We've also set aside the first Tuesday of every month, and we have creatively called it First Tuesday. And at First Tuesday, we gather together and we pray for what God has called us to pray. The elders are leading our people through specific prayers. And just to think of some of the things that we've prayed for just over the past year and reflecting back over that, like we prayed over. As we kind of close out the first 10 years, looking ahead to the next 10 and being like, God, what would you have Redeemer for Redeemer to be doing? What's the direction that you want? And we have sought God's face consistently through that. We spent time reflecting back on the past 10 years and with a night of worship, of praise and what God was doing for us or had done for us over that 10 years. We prayed through things like elections, current events, and how do we process things that are happening in the world around us. We've prayed for our different ministries. We've prayed for our kids that are back in the kids' wings, and for the teens, and for our college students, and for our discipleship groups. We gather together on that first Tuesday to pray together. And one of the marks of a church that is moving together is our people who gather together to pray together. I would encourage you, if First Tuesday is not a regular occurrence for you, come. Come to First. We even give you dinner. I mean, it's pizza, but we give you dinner. Come at 5:30. Join us for some pizza and prayer for First Tuesday. But prayer has been an important part for us corporately. But it's not just a corporate activity. It's an individual activity for us as well. And we should be, as individuals, going to God in prayer. Our first instinct and need should be going to God and praying specifically to Him and taking our requests and our need to Him. Because one of the marks of a church that God is reviving, of a culture that God is, a people that God is reviving, is this. It is people who are marked by prayer. Now, I feel like when we talk about the concepts of prayer and fasting, it's pretty low-hanging fruit. Like, if we were to walk in this morning and just introduce and say, hey, we need to pray more and fast more, pretty much everyone here would be like, yeah, we do. And we'd be done. That's not the intent of the message here today. It's to draw our heart and affection to a God who knows us by name and who wants to hear from us and who is actively at work in our lives. So we talked about prayer. Let's talk about fasting here. Ezra didn't just call his people to pray. He called them together to fast as well. Now, think about this for a second. A group of people, a large group of people, thousands of people, are gathering together to get ready for a trip. They've paused at a river, and their instinct was to fast and to pray. Now, normally, if a group of people were getting ready for a trip of this magnitude, the last thing you would want for them to do is to go without food. In fact, your instructions may be, hey, this is going to be long, carb up. If you're traveling with a large group of people, hundreds of miles, and walking probably 7 to 10 miles a day with generations of people through a land in which you're going to need deep protection, that's treacherous terrain, over 3.5 months, logic says we don't fast, we feast. But Ezra said, we need God even more than food. I don't want to drive hundreds of miles in a caravan of people, much less walk hundreds of miles through the wilderness. But their response was to fast and to pray. And so we would say this about fasting. While prayer is verbalized dependence, fasting is embodied dependence. Fasting is embodied dependence. Fasting is where we demonstrate and remind ourselves in a physical way that God in His presence is better than food, that we are willing to set aside basic instinctive needs to pray and seek the Lord in our need. So this concept of fasting may be a little bit jarring to some. So let me just assure you this morning that when we talk about this here at Redeemer, that we're not talking about this in a legalistic way or in a way in which it's tracked. It shouldn't be that way at all. Like, there are plenty of people who can't fast for whatever reasons, medical reasons or whatever reasons. We're not being legalistic about this at all. But we do want to lean in and say, hey, listen, there is a pattern to setting aside our basic instinctive needs, in this case, food, to pursue God in prayer. They go hand in hand. And so it can be important for us to set aside time and food to instead pursue God. But let me just challenge us in the context of the 21st century church. Sometimes we kind of soften this a little bit and we say things like, well, hey, I'm going to give up something. And we say something like, oh, I'm going to give up coffee for a few days. Or I'm going to give up social media. I'm doing a social media fast. Or I'm going to give up pop. That is the correct pronunciation of soda, by the way. It is pop. That we're going to give up something, or I'm going to avoid watching TV. Now, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with those things. If you want to give up something for a period of time, you feel the Lord's directing you to do that, great, go for that. But there's something deeper about actually giving up food and pursuing God during that that just brings a posture of worship that He is better than even our most basic needs. The Bible voices it like this. In Psalm 34, verse 8, He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You're like, I'm not sure about this fasting. I would say this. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it out. God is good. Job 23. Now, think about Job and everything that Job has gone through at this point. And we come to chapter 23, and he says this. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. Psalm 119 puts it this way, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 107 says this, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. We move forward to the New Testament. In John chapter 4, the disciples come to Jesus after a long day of ministry and a long day of serving. And someone says, hey, we need to get the Lord something to eat. And they come to him and say, Master, eat. And He looks at them and He goes, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And they had no concept of what He was talking about at that point. But Jesus said to his disciples, it is more satisfying for me to seek the Lord and to do what he has commanded than food. In fact, at the end of Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4, Satan had come to Christ. And it said, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, Christ is weak, and he said, "Hey, listen, if you're hungry, you can turn those stones into bread." And Jesus quoted back to Deuteronomy and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but will live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." The point is this: when we find ourselves in need, our response should be to humble ourselves and to seek the Lord even more than we seek food, a posture of dependence and surrender to him. For our 2025 years, a lot of times we're quick to outsource safety to things like policies or plans. Ezra had everything that he needed, everything the king had provided to him. He had people, he had a plan, he had permission, he had protection. And yet they still stopped and humbled themselves and pursued God for the deep need that they had. So as a church, here are some things for us to consider this morning. Our culture wants us to sprint. But in a culture that tells us to sprint, the church kneels. We live in a culture that wants to signal strength. But in a culture that signals strength, the church instead confesses their need and humble themselves. We live in a culture that wants to hold on tightly. But in a culture that holds on tightly, the church loosens its grip. The book of Ezra, some of the mark of revival in God's people are a people who fast and pray, a people who realize that they are totally dependent on God. And I would encourage you this morning, if you don't have a consistent habit of seeking the Lord in that way, let me shepherd you toward that. Include times of fasting as a way to remind and demonstrate our deep need in a God who delivers us. So we continue in Ezra chapter 8 here. And I want to quickly move through these next couple sections here. Our third point is this. We see a people who are delivered. The hand of God guards the journey. Flip ahead to Ezra 8. Verses 24 through 34 kind of tell this story, but let me just focus in on verse 31. It says there, "And then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem." And again, here's our phrase. "The hand of our God was on us." And he did something. What did he do? He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. Now, again, pull our minds back. This wasn't just a day trip of a couple of miles. This was literally 3 to 4 months of intense protection of a people that there were nations around them who wanted to destroy them as they went, of a people who needed to be fed, of multi-generations who were working and going through this together. And the Lord was leading them through the wilderness and delivered them safely and kept his promise. A faithful God demonstrated yet again to Israel that he was faithful to his promises. Now in this, I just want to point out here for us, I know this isn't great grammar, but let me just say it because it's the way that it makes sense in my mind here, okay? God doesn't promise no ambushes. I get it. It's not great grammar. Work with me here. God doesn't promise no ambushes. He promises his hand. The miracle here is not an easy road. The miracle here is a kept people that God delivered. So let me point us again to Isaiah chapter 43 and just give us a little bit more context in Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 3. Again, it says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And then here's what happened. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I am there along." I'm not removing the waters. I am there with you in the waters. "And through the rivers, they're not going to overwhelm you. But when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Why? "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God doesn't promise an easy road. And some of you today are like, "Ugh, this is really hard." And it is, and you are right. But the promise isn't an easy road. The promise is a kept people and a God who is faithful to deliver on the promises that he has made to his people. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Some this morning just need to hear today that God is there. You feel like you are at the end of your rope. You've tied a knot and you are just hanging on. You've been praying, seeking, and asking. Know that God is working in and through the situation you are in. He is not ignoring you. He is hearing you. And not only is he hearing you, but he is actively working to accomplish his good will in our lives. It's important for us to know that God is keeping us even when we don't see it. So God doesn't just bring us through the river, though. He brings us through for a purpose. And that purpose is this: it's worship. Kept people arrive and offer. So our fourth point this morning is this: it's devotion. Worship is the goal. Look with me in Ezra chapter 8, verses 35 to 36. It says, at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the Lord God of Israel, 12 bowls for all of Israel, and it goes on to list these out here. And they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. At every story of the stage in Ezra, it concludes with worship. You go back to the beginning of Ezra, God promises, God delivers, he brings them through, and the goal of it is worship. Ezra chapter 7, God promised, God delivered, and what did Ezra do? We looked at it earlier. He led in worship. Ezra chapter 8, God delivered a people through a treacherous journey, and what was their response? It was worship. It was worship. I would put it this way: worship is the telos of God's work. The word telos is a Greek word that means like finish line, kind of. It's the end, it's the goal, it's the finish of what God has in mind. And so when God brings us out of something or through something, the destination isn't just relief. It's God himself. Worship is how a kept people say, you carried us and we are yours. I'd illustrate it this way. Peter encourages the early church this way. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen people. And he continues, why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were called, you were chosen, and you were delivered. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Paul, in the book of Romans, puts it this way. Romans chapter 12, really familiar verse here for us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's usually where we stop, or we get to like holy and acceptable to God, and then we stop. But look at the last part of this here. It says, which is your spiritual worship, or your spiritual act of worship. The point is this: God saves us for worship. God delivers us and brings us through for worship. Some of us come in this week carrying deep heaviness. The news cycles, the violence, the anxious what ifs, the cultural things that are going on. We look at the world and the culture around us and we feel angry and we feel lost, like it's all just overwhelming and crashing in. Some of you walked in this morning, I know, that have received diagnosis or devastating news in the past month. And you're just unsure how to process any of it. And our response as believers is, yes, ask the Lord for him to bring us through. But then to run to Jesus in worship, knowing that he has promised to bring us through. This makes us prayerful and anchored instead of cynical, panicked, or seeking revenge. And we become a people instead who ask God to protect, to heal, and to steady our hearts, and to set our hearts and our affections and minds on him alone. So some of you this morning are saying, this is hard. The road is just hard, and I'm just tired. Can I shepherd you this morning this way? Bring your tired self to Jesus and worship. If your words won't come, bring your silence, because the Spirit intercedes when we don't have words. And if all you have is tears, bring your tears. Why? Because worship is not a performance for the strong. It is a refuge for the weak. It is a voice of God's people crying out to the God who keeps his promise to his people, who keeps you and wants and is worthy of your worship. And so this morning, I'd ask you just to mark where God has carried you this week, this month, this year, and then mark it with worship. So parents, some of you are getting ready to have lunch after this. You go out with your kids, and you could probably do what we do with the kids. The first question we always ask is, and it's the wrong question to ask, but when we word it really poorly, but this is, so what'd you think of the message this morning? Don't do that. Not just because I'm preaching, but like, save that for Brock, I guess. But instead of asking your kids what they thought of the message today, tell them how God moved in your heart and direct them to worship. Shepherd them that way. Dads, tell your story of how you came to know Christ to your kids. Tell the kids the story of where you've just royally blown it and how God has faithfully met you and delivered you through it, and draw them to worship. Moms, shepherd your children and share how you came to know Christ, and let them know that here's how the Lord has carried me. Discipleship groups, start a thread this week with what God has done for you, and then eagerly anticipate gathering together and worshiping together over what God has done in your lives collectively as a group later on this week. For others, just text a friend and say, this is what God has done in my life. For others, just write it down so that you can go back to it. And as we sing, open your hands in testimony, generosity, and obedience, not to pay God back, but to enjoy him. So let me just repeat our big idea here for us this morning. It was this. Before God makes the way straight, his people make their hearts low and respond in worship to what the Lord has done. John Piper puts it this way, and I love this quote. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. He is better, and he satisfies more than anything. So this week, go to the Lord in prayer. Let me encourage you, don't just pray. Skip a meal. Skip a day of meals and eagerly anticipate and seek the Lord even more than food this week. Fasting and prayers are ways that satisfaction gets sharpened in our lives. And then taste and see that he is better than food, better than anything, and that we're in desperate need of him today. So three things are going to happen next here for us this morning. The first thing is this. We're going to worship. Sorry for making you guys stand there so long, by the way. We're going to just worship together. We're going to sing a song and worship together. And we're going to sing, Lord, I Need You. After that, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. And what a great idea of walking together and talking about deep satisfaction in Christ and then moving to the Lord's table together. When we're done singing, I'll come and I'll give some instructions for us together. The third is this. Every week we say this as you walk out. You are loved and you are sent. But if God is working in your life, in your heart, if you have questions about what's going on, if God is drawing you to, we have a group of people who are here to pray with you at the end of every service. If you would like someone to pray with, we would love to process with you and pray with you this morning. The past few weeks have been especially difficult, and if you'd like to pray and talk with someone, we have a team of people who would love to meet with you and pray with you and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. So let me pray for us this morning, and then let's spend a little bit of time standing and worshiping together. Lord, you satisfy more than anything. Help us to find deep satisfaction in you and in you alone. Lord, help us to come to you as needy people who say, Lord, I need you more than anything else. Because we do. God, we need you to sustain us. We need you to carry us. We need you to walk with us. And so, Lord, encourage us in our time of worship. We love you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.